The Jesus Army, which became the Jesus Fellowship, started in the 70s in a church in the village of Buckbrook, Northamptonshire. Their leader, Reverend Noel Stanton, citing Acts 2:44, called the believers to sell their homes and possessions and live together in community houses. This movement grew and spread across the East and West Midlands. However, it was not long before there was legalism, heavy shepherding, sexual immorality, and the idolization of their charismatic leader. What had started as a mainstream Baptist church had become a cult. The true view of God had been replaced with a wrong view of God. The corrupting oil had tried to mix in with the water of truth. And so that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning in this passage, particularly the fact we cannot mix the two together. Don't try and mix it. And we're continuing with chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, and we come to this passage, verse 14 to 22, that was read for us. And in the first part of the passage, Paul is addressing the problem of idolatry, not amongst unbelievers, but amongst the Christians there at Corinth. The Christians there were following those around them and eating meat known to have been sacrificed to idols. They failed to see that the ways of this world do not mix with living as a Christian. The Lord, in calling us to be a holy, separated people, expects us to leave the world behind. The Christians in Corinth needed to be told that worldliness and godliness do not mix. The two are incompatible. They are at odds with each other. We mustn't try to mix them together. And Paul is making the point from the Old Testament. So I hope you understand that as Christians, we need to be reading the Old Testament. I hope you read the Old Testament. And Paul takes them back to the time when they had just been rescued from slavery in Egypt and were in the wilderness. And God had done a great work of saving his people to be a holy and separate people. But they had not left their old ways behind them. They had been saved to please him, but verse 5 says, in fact, they were displeasing him. And the warning here is that it's possible to be saved, but still live as if not saved. To follow the world's ways is to be an idolater, and to be an idolater is to be an enemy of God. Serious stuff. And that's why Paul says, beware of idolatry. And he warns the Christians in Corinth, verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. So the church in the New Testament is being warned from the practices of the church in the Old Testament. We have to understand that the church is there. Now at verse 14, the message is the same. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. And Paul then proceeds to show them just how wrong it is for a Christian. Verse 7, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Takes us back not only to the time in the desert, but the particular time, if you remember, when they made an idol in the form of a golden calf. Moses had remained up the mountain longer than they'd expected, so they decided to take a calf made of gold from the people's jewellery and then bow down to it. And they were trying to worship the true God, but do it their way. It was a carnal way, unholy, with food and drink and revelry. This was not reverential worship towards a holy God. No, this was not spiritual worship, but carnal worship, which of course is no worship at all. I sometimes hear people say of their church, we had a great time of worship on Sunday. And my immediate thought is, well, I wonder what God was thinking of it. Was it spiritual and pleasing to him? Or was it carnal? Maybe about the music or trying to generate an atmosphere, appealing to the senses. which is the modern day distortion of Christian worship. Well, their carnal worship slipped into sexual immorality, verse 8. They tried the patience of the Lord and they grumbled. And God hates grumbling because grumbling is the opposite of how we should be. It's the opposite of loving and trusting God. And it's that same base dissatisfaction that Satan tempted Eve with in the Garden of Eden. Basically saying to her, God is not enough for you. Well, we looked all of that on the 24th of August. So that was serious stuff in the first half of the chapter. But now we come to the second part. And we pick up this idea that actually what happened in the Old Testament, the judgments that came on them, is a warning for us all today. As Deuteronomy 32 says, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations, provoked him to anger. In other words, we are not to do what they did. And Paul is telling the Christians, very simply, simple message, do not do what they did. Flee from idolatry, don't do it. So maybe at this point you're asking, well, I'm not very clear about what idolatry is. And it's good just to think about that for a moment. The first commandment says, have no other God before me. You don't really need any more commandments if we obey that one. But the second commandment, we are told, is not to make an image of anything and bow down to it. In other words, anything that we put in the place of God is an idol. And Romans 1 tells us that as fallen people, we are very inclined to exchange the truth of God for something that he's made, something that we looked at earlier, for something else. And as image bearers of God, we are made to worship. But every time the true God is not worshipped as he should be, then he is replaced with an idol. And idolatry is what the world does all around. Because they don't worship the true God in truth, they worship a substitute. And maybe we need to think about a couple of words here. The next word is pagan. We have pagan revelry, verse 7. And in verse 20, speaks of sacrifices of pagans. And it occurs in other places as well. And when you hear and I hear the word pagan, we tend to think, well, you know, Old England, you know, before Christianity took hold, maybe your mind goes to Stonehenge or some other sort of centre of worship, pagan worship as it was. And it's very much seen as a word for then and not a word for now. And today, to those who are not Christian, those who do not profess to follow Jesus, we would say they are unbelievers. We don't call them pagans. It seems a derogatory term. And we don't speak of our neighbours in that way or speak of them as the heathen. Well, the word translated pagan is ethnos, from race or nation, as a distinct from the nation of Israel. In other words, non-Jews. So this is the worship of non-Jews. And the word is often translated Gentile or nation, but 11 times in our Bible it's translated pagan, as I say, the way of the non-Jew. And today we tend to think of those who worship and those who don't. You know, you might say we are part of a worshipping community. In those days, everybody worshipped something openly. And today we don't see it that way. And people walking past, they don't see it that way either. And that is why we don't use the term pagan or heathen to describe them. But as I say, the truth is that everyone worships something. You and I were made that way. So I wonder what the object is of your worship. It may not be a lump of painted wood or stone, but all of us have something we look to, or person or object. And I'll take the example of Hindus, because they're very open about their idols of painted wood, stone, metal, carved or moulded in the image of some deity. And Hinduism is actually a catch-all phrase for all idolatry or idol worship. And each idol has their own specialism. And it's true for the Greek gods, that then changed their name and became the Roman gods. And they had gods of fertility, or gods of war, or gods of travel, or gods of sea. And they became those that people looked to for various things. We've just come back from some countries in Europe, and they've been very Roman Catholic, and you drive down the road and you see shrines with Mary there, and they have their relics, and they have their departed saints, and their crucifixes. And how many have a Saint Christopher's around their neck, the saint of safe travel? And it's kind of quite close to the surface. In Britain, it's a rather strange situation, because people often say, well, I'm not religious, but at the same time, they read their stars, they are trotting off to a medium when somebody in the family departs, and they're interested in astrology and all sorts of things like that as well. And when you go and take your clothing to the recycle centre, and there's a bin there for clothing, it says the Gaia movement supporting this. Well, who's Gaia? Well, he's the Greek god of the earth, the goddess of the earth, from whom all life and gods are descended. So all these things are very prevalent, and that was the way the world worked and still works. But as soon as the gospel of Christ comes along, then idol worship is replaced by the truth of God. One removes the other. But you go to countries not reached by the gospel, and you find idol worship. The worship of the sun, or rain, or trees, or mountains, or rivers, everything that locals look to help them live a happy and prosperous life. So the worship of the true God is given over to the worship of created things. Inanimate objects are given a life by the person who worships them. For example, on holiday, there were many large motorbikes around, and you could see the owners were very proud of them. Their clothing matched their bike, and it all defined who they were. When they looked at their bikes, you could see they were very proud of them, and they attributed something to it. For them, it was more than just metal. It was something that defined who they are. There's something of me in this. It makes me me. And that's what advertising is all about, isn't it? All these happy, fulfilled people, why are they like that? It's all because of what they have or what they are doing. These things are making them complete and fulfilled. That's idolatry. I wonder what it is for you, or was for you. It was a motorbike for me, amongst other things. But I wonder if there's something that you kind of look to, whether it's your outfit or jewellery or home or family or the metal you drive around in or hold in your hand or how other people view you. I wonder what it is that you suck out some extra value from that makes you you. We kind of give these objects a life that they don't have, because they're inanimate. And that's what happened with the golden calf. The people said, when they made the golden calf, a lump of gold, they said, here is your God. They had attributed something extra to it. And there is a power there. People who worship these things are very convinced about it. But actually, that power is Satan's power. He works through his agents, fallen angels, demons. And in Revelation 13, we are told that there is a beast of the earth who promotes the religions of the earth. So when someone worships an object, he's actually bowing down to a demon. He doesn't realize this, of course. He thinks he's worshiping God. He really believes it. But he doesn't know. And that's what happened in Athens. Paul saw the Greeks worshipping an unknown God. And to be ignorant of their object of reverence implies an ignorance of bringing proper worship to that God. As Calvin rightly says, whoever worships God without any certainty worships his own inventions instead of God. So a bit of a build-up, really, just to sort of lay the scene of what idolatry is. So the challenge is for you this morning, as you're here to worship God, do you know the God that you've been worshipping or bowing down to? Or is he an unknown God to you? For some here, things are not very clear. And you wish perhaps they were clearer, but you did understand. I mean, I had an example on holiday. It was in Italy, for the parking meter, and everything's in Italian, and I had no idea what's happening. And then finally I found the language button, and it all became clear. I could understand what was going on. Wonderful. A real switch. That happens the moment we have Jesus, the one who came from heaven. Because as God, he is the revealer of God to us. So with him, suddenly God becomes clear. We know who he is. And Jesus said, if you see me, you see the Father. What an amazing statement. But he can say that because he is God. He is the opener of blind eyes. He's the only one who can remove the veil. He only can enable you to see him who is invisible. If you haven't already, if you haven't looked to him this morning, will you do so now? Will you take this moment to do that, to look to him and the cross and see how he suffered and see how he bore sin and is willing to forgive you of all those years of idol worship, looking to things, looking to people, looking to yourself? Now is the time to turn from those idols and look to the Son who came from heaven. Turn from self and those idols and trust in Christ alone. That is what he says we should do. And suddenly everything will be clear. You will see clearly. You will worship the God that you know. And only through Christ and his death on a cross can forgiveness come to you. And only in Christ can you be brought to know God. And when you know God, you can worship him acceptably. You can then please him. So in this passage of idolatry, Paul is basically saying idolatry is not for the Christian. They don't mix. And it is possible to be here this morning, to sing the songs, to read the scriptures, to engage in worship, and yet actually have your heart elsewhere, set on something else. To worship with your lips only is to worship Christ in vain. And that's what they were doing in Ezekiel 14. They were setting up idols in their heart. They weren't bowing down to visible things, but the idol was there in the heart. Now, there may or may not be a visible object, but the idol actually is in the heart. It's not in the motorbike or the car or the phone or whatever it is. It's in the heart. We set up an idol in the heart. It's an alternative. Is there something set up in your heart that holds you and defines who you are, makes you you, other than the God who made you? It's only in him we can find our completeness. Is there something that you look to for happiness and fulfillment? Is it comfort? Is it security financially? Is it value through what other people think of you? What is it for you? True happiness and security and value are only found in a right standing with God. And that was lost in the Garden of Eden. But it can be reclaimed through Jesus Christ, restored in him. And for this we were made. But if you don't have God's love in Jesus, then all that is left is a substitute, an alternative, an idol. Not an object of wood and stone maybe, but an idol in the heart nonetheless. So remember, Paul is addressing Christians here, and it's possible to sing Jesus is Lord and yet refuse to live under his lordship. Maybe there are some here. I believe there are some here who do that, who are like that. And I'm constantly checking myself in this. Do I have love for him above all else? Do I truly love my brothers and sisters as I should? I cannot profess to love the Lord and yet not love his people. And that is why Paul connects this passage with the next passage in 1 Corinthians 11, which is about the Lord's Supper. And you can see the references to that here, can't you? What he's saying is, when we take the bread and the cup, we need to recognize the body of the Lord, his church. And people hadn't recognized his church. So the question is, do I love the person next to me? And if the answer is no, then to take the bread and the cup is to eat and drink judgment on yourself. And that's what we have when Paul lays out this in very clear language from verse 16. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the blood in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we, who are many, are one body, for we all share in one loaf. He's making it very clear here, isn't he? And then he goes, gives the Old Testament example, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? And as with them, so now as Christians, we must not mix in impure worship. The oil of error does not mix with pure worship. Verse 19, do I mean that food sacrificed to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. So when they bowed down to that golden calf, they were had a wrong idea of who God is. And the judgment came when they were trying to do two things at once. Participate in the Lord and at the same time participate at another altar. An altar that is not of God, but earthly, worldly, and therefore of the devil. Now you probably noticed participate comes up a few times there, doesn't it? So what do we mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. There was a retired minister who lived in Lichfield, and his name was Donald Davis. He gave his time to hospitality. He would take in younger Christians, give them lunch, go for a walk, have time to talk, come back for some prayer, and it was a sweet time of fellowship. It was a lovely time, one open and rich in fellowship. And that was his ministry, and he named his house Koinonia, which means fellowship. So the word participate is koinonia. In other words, when we participate, we are fellowshipping with the Lord or an alternative. So it's not a small thing. When we take the bread and the cup, we are fellowshipping with the Lord and fellowshipping with each other. And that's why he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Don't mix it together. We should not mix them together. Jesus said you cannot serve two masters. And when he said God and mammon or money, he means the things of this world. And John tells us, do not love the world or anything in the world. And we're told to remember Lot's wife, aren't we? And why was she turned into a pillar of salt? Because she loved the world that she was leaving behind. She didn't want to leave it. So beware of worldly cravings. How often in our conversation it's filled with the things of this world. What Spurgeon calls the unholy trinity of food and drink and clothes. Pagans run after these things, and our loving Father knows that we need them. But seek Christ above all, and he'll take care of the rest. That's his promise. Beware lest sins creep in. The sin of old age. Food. Loving food. All these things we can be drawn, can't we? Do not let our hearts be filled with the things of this world. That is how we once lived, but no longer. And if you profess the Lordship of Christ, then it must be a forsaking of the world's ways. No praise and worship will be accepted by the true God when my mind and heart is elsewhere. So finally, if you have identified, you know, idols in your heart or idolatry, it's something we need to repent of and turn from. And that's what Paul had to say to the Christians in Corinth about this. And sadly, if you read the end of the second letter, it looked like some of them hadn't done that. They were still hanging on to their worldly ways. And James says in very strong language, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God?" And then he goes on to say again, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You know, can't get much clearer than that, can we? And as with James, you know, I'm talking to you as Christians this morning for the most part. So let's not let things slip. It's very easy to get into habits and patterns of worldly thinking and behaviour. And sin is like that pathway that is that sort of rut, maybe, that you're trying to drive next to you and you slip into it and you're stuck into it. And I remember having that experience when I was a teenager on my motorbike in Sharpness Docks in Gloucestershire. I was going there with a friend and we're driving our motorbikes around the docks, and there were these railway lines sort of sunk into the concrete. And what I did, I just got two kind of lined up with the railway line. And you can imagine what happened. My front wheel got caught in the railway line groove and couldn't get it out. And it wasn't long before I was fetched off. So the message there is, don't line up with sin. Hit it side on, as you were, and then you're safe. Don't get caught up and slip into it. So avoid the traps. Beware of your weak points, your places of vulnerability. So finally, will you commit or recommit to look to the Lord and Him only? To forsake the world. It has nothing for you. It doesn't love you. There's nothing there. Give up looking there and you won't regret it. Christ suffered greatly and died terribly on the cross in his love for the Father. Let us too, as obedient, humble, Christ-honouring followers, deny ourselves and take up my cross daily. That is to live a life of constant repentance and faith. Do this and you can be sure your worship is pleasing and acceptable to God. Flee from idolatry. Don't try and mix it in. Keep it separate. Keep it away. Our worship is to be pure. And I'll just finish with the first line of Psalm 62, which says, "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from Him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I shall never be shaken with Him." Amen.